Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, in the church Bibles, it's page 1418. Page 1418, our text for today is the second part of verse 63 to 68. The title of this morning's message is The Son of Man Coming on the Clouds of Heaven. The Son of Man Coming on the Clouds of Heaven. I take the title from verse 64, where Jesus himself spoke those words. Now, this section here, the middle of verse 63 all the way to verse 68, is actually part of a larger unit that starts from 57 and goes all the way to 68. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 57 to the first part of verse 63. In that section, we saw how the religious leaders were bent on getting any evidence, even if it's false evidence, it was okay for them, so as long as they could put Jesus to death. We also saw that despite many false witnesses coming forward, they got nowhere until there were those two witnesses who came and falsely accused Jesus of saying that he said he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem and raise it up again. And when the religious leaders questioned Jesus if he said that, first part of verse 63, we saw Jesus remained silent. A silence, by the way, that spoke so loudly about our Lord's majestic character as the silent lamb. Today we're going to pick up the next half of it to see what happened next. But before we do that, it might be helpful if we read that entire section from verse 57 and all the way through verse 68. So follow along with me as I start reading from verse 57 of Matthew 26. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Verse 67, then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we read these verses, help us to see, first of all, your love for us in that you ordained your Son to go through this so that our sins could be paid in full and we could be reconciled with you. And help us also to see your Son, Jesus Christ's love for you and love for us in going through this. Work in our hearts to see the significance of this portion of Scripture and how you brought about so many passages from the Old Testament to fulfillment, even in these few verses. Would you please illumine our hearts to see not just the meaning of the text, but the significance of it in our individual lives. And I pray for those who are far away from you, that you speak to them through these verses. My words will not bring any life. You have to speak through me and into all of our hearts so that we would submit to your truth with a sense of fear and trembling. This is your word. It's not an idle word. It's a word that can give life and also that can bring death. I pray that it would give life to everyone hearing this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, in our study through this gospel for the last 4 or so years, we've seen the Lord Jesus frequently referring to himself as the Son of Man. And I've been saying all along, Jesus did not use this title just to refer to his humanity, but mainly to his identity as the Messiah, the King of not only Israel, but also the whole world, the King that was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. We'll be looking at Daniel 7 a bit later in this message. But in that prophecy, in his vision, Daniel predicted that one of the tasks this Messiah would do when he returns in glory is to render judgment on all mankind. That is why Jesus frequently, during his earthly ministry, mentioned about his role as judge in the future. I'm going to read just 2 passages. You don't need to look at them, but just follow along. In John 5, verses 22 and 23, Jesus said this, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." All judgment to the Son. Why? Verse 23, "that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And you're in Matthew 26, just in the prior chapter, 2 days prior to this incident, Jesus tells in Matthew 25, in that so-called parable of sheep and goats, again, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he talks about him returning in glory. And he says when he returns in glory, one of the things he would do is to bring judgment. Verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 25, this is what the Lord spoke. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." That's again Jesus as the judge. So it's clear. Jesus clearly tells that he is the Messiah, and one of the tasks of the Messiah is to judge the whole world when he returns. And here in this passage, in this specific section in Matthew 26 that I just read, and in the following passages, in the next chapter, we will see Jesus not judging, but Jesus being judged. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we saw 10 reasons why the arrest and the trial of Jesus was illegal. I'm not going to get into all those reasons again. They're posted on the website. You're welcome to listen to them. But let me mention a few things that I spoke from that sermon, which kind of leads into this passage today. I mentioned that understanding how unjust the trials that our Lord went through will not only help us see the atrocities, but more importantly, it should help us see what the Lord went through in order to show his submission to the Father's will to redeem you and me. We should not miss that. Our Lord went through this for you and for me. And I also mentioned how his God-glorifying response to unjust suffering should motivate you and me to patiently endure when we go through unjust suffering ourselves. His suffering is also an example for us to respond in the same way how Jesus responded. Perhaps some of you here are going through some suffering. You're saying, Where is justice? Where is justice? Jesus will establish that justice. We're going to see that in this text. But until then, he calls you to cling to him, to be patient, and to ask him for strength to respond the way he responded. Only then can we truly say we are his followers. So please keep those thoughts in mind as we pick up where we stopped last time. We stopped last time, first part of verse 63. Jesus remained silent. It was an ongoing silence. Now, think about this. This silence of Jesus must have driven not only Caiaphas, the high priest, but also the other leaders to greater frustration. They're out to get him. They want to trap him in his words, but he's silent. So, they needed him to say something to this particular charge of destroying the temple, because as I said, the temple was the life of the Jew. Everything centered around Jerusalem. So they want him to say something which will build up their case to put him to death. So Jesus remained silent. Notice what the high priest did. Look at the second half of verse 63. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." You see, by putting Jesus under oath, the high priest forced him to speak. The custom of the day was, if someone was placed under oath, especially by the divine name, that's why he uses that name, by the living God, they were forced to speak. I know in Matthew 5, Jesus said, don't take oaths. Sometimes people say, well, but Jesus spoke under oath. Here he's put under oath by the name of the living God and he's speaking. There in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, don't be casual in your use of oaths. That's the idea here. Here he is, the high priest knew, if Jesus is who he claims to be, he would have to respond. So he's invoking the name of God. Now keep in mind, his question, if you are the Messiah, the Son of God, was not asked from a perspective of one who was a sincere seeker. Remember, even the devil said, if you are the Son of God, do this, that, or the other. So his point was, he wants to trap Jesus. You see, if Jesus continued to remain silent, Jesus would be guilty of breaking a legally imposed oath. And if Jesus spoke, it has to be one of two responses. Response one, Jesus could say, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Son of God. If he says that, he loses his credibility, not to mention he would be lying, because he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And if he says he is who he claims to be, that's enough ammunition for him to get the others to convince for a guilty sentence. So the question was a trap to get Jesus one way or the other. It's a tactic that even in our law courts, it's called as a star chamber tactic. That no matter what if you want to get someone arrested, you ask questions in such a way that whatever answer they give, they're going to be trapped. That is what is happening here. This question is asked with an evil intent. But before we move to the next verse to see how Jesus responded, I think it will help us to dig a little deeper into the content of the question posed by this high priest. It might not come out very clearly for us, but I hope as we work our way through a couple of Old Testament passages, it will see how this question was. It was a loaded question designed to trap our Lord. I want us to look at those two titles, the twin titles, Messiah and Son of God. We're going to look at two scriptures. We've seen these scriptures in the past, but I think it's helpful for us to see them once again, to see in the context in which these are laid out now. The first scripture I want us to turn to is 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's in the Old Testament. It's page 436 if you want to work your way through that. If not, just follow along with me. In 2 Samuel, our focus is going to be on verses 12 through the first part of verse 14. Here's 2 Samuel 7 is, by the way, a very important chapter in the Old Testament. Here's the a promise given to David of how God would raise up a son for David, and David's lineage would be it's a promised lineage. There would be a king coming out of that, a king that would, David's son would be building the temple. Pay close attention, because this passage extends beyond Solomon to David's greater son, so to speak, Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 12. When your days are over, talking to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, we know this extends beyond Solomon because Solomon's kingdom was broken after Solomon's reign. The 12 tribes become 10 and 2, and then Israel was dispersed. Now there's a regathering. There's this building of the house pointing to a future fulfillment. And many of the Jews looked at that as applying to the Messiah. But also notice here, two things in verse 13. He's the one who will build a house for my name. And verse 14, twice, he will be my son. Not just your son, David, but the son of God. He will be my son. And the Jews had this belief. The Messiah would come and he would build the temple. Messiah would come. So the witnesses now had just talked about Jesus telling that he would destroy the temple, which he never said, but he'll also build it again. So the high priest is asking, are you this Messiah, this Son of God? It's a loaded question, because they understood the significance of Jesus' claim, because they were very familiar with the Old Testament. But there's another passage as well, Psalm 2. You saw 1 Samuel, turn a few books to the right, Psalm 2, it's page 769. I want you to see this connection. It's very important, because if we don't understand the Old Testament, Matthew will not make a whole lot of sense to us. In Psalm 2, it's often called as a messianic psalm because it talked about the coming Messiah. Notice in verse 6, what the Father is saying. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And who was this king, this Messiah who would rule the whole world? It would be none other than God's own son. Look at verse 7. David says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. This is not just talking about David here. This is talking about, the New Testament picks up on that later on, the Father. It's a conversation between the Father and the Son. The Father saying, you're my son. And the Jews, they knew the Messiah would be God's son. Now the Jews were a little divided in terms of, would this Messiah be a divine being, equal with the Father? They were not always of the same opinion. But they looked at Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, as the Messiah. That was the general thought of the day. And if you come down to verse 12, it's very clear there, you know, when it says, kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to destruction. His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Talking about bowing down to this kingship of this son, this ruler, this Messiah, this ultimate king. Both these passages would have been very familiar to Caiaphas when he posed this question. So, it's a loaded question. Are you claiming to be this? But notice, back to Matthew, in case you lost your place, it's page 1418. Back to Matthew. Notice Jesus' response. He made the good confession, even though it would cost him his life. Look at the first part of verse 64. You have said so, Jesus replied. You have said so. Mark, in his account in Mark 14:62, says Jesus said, I am. More direct response. Here, Matthew's response may seem a little ambiguous to the modern reader, but it was actually very affirmative in content. This expression is quite similar to what Jesus said earlier in Matthew 26 and 25, and Judas said, "Am I the one that's going to betray you?" And Jesus used the same phrase, "You have said so. You have said so." And we know Caiaphas got the point because he's accusing Jesus of blasphemy. So there was no doubt in terms of those who were hearing the claim Jesus was making. By the way, when Muslims sometimes tell that Jesus never claimed to be God, he did claim to be divine, because that's why they put him on the cross. Make no mistake, they charge him with blasphemy. We'll get to that in a moment. Because they understood the claim Jesus was making. He was saying, "I am the Son of God. I am this Messiah. I am this judge. If you don't bow down to me, you will only face my wrath when I come as a judge." But notice Jesus does not stop just with saying, "I am the Messiah." He went on to clarify his role as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Look at what he said in the remainder of verse 64. "But I say to all of you," I say to all of you, "from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That one verse opens up actually a series of sermons. Honestly, because it's a loaded verse. See, we are so disconnected from the first century times. The Jews were seeped in the Old Testament. They're looking forward to this Messiah. Jesus' response, it's actually not only an honest response, but it's very confrontational. And remember, Jesus has been saying, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? He's been talking again and again about him fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. And this text unlocks to us much more in depth of how Jesus valued the Old Testament scriptures and how he made sure he fulfilled all of them, even when it cost him his life. Again, Jesus quotes, at a minimum, two Old Testament passages that the Jews were very familiar with. Passages that talked about the coming Messiah. You see, that part where Jesus talks about that this Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Look at that phrase there. Sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. It was actually a quote from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Please do turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, page 872 in the church Bibles here, is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 110 verse 1. I'll give you a minute to turn to it. Very important. This is what we read in Psalm 110 verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David is speaking in the Holy Spirit. It's inspired. Matthew 22:43, Jesus quotes the same thing, saying David there was speaking in the Holy Spirit. He's overhearing a conversation. David in his spirit is overhearing a conversation between two persons. The first person, if you notice, it's capital Lord. Actually, the L is capital and the ORD is small caps. Lord. Whenever you see that in the Old Testament, that's Yahweh. That's God the Father, Yahweh. But who is this other Lord whom Yahweh invites to sit at his right hand? The one whom David refers to as my Adonai. It's none other than the Messiah, the second person of the triune God, Jesus himself. Because this is someone equal to the Father sitting at the right hand. Means equality. We believe there's only one God. One God manifested in three persons, but one God. Equal in essence. Functionally, they have different roles, but equal in essence. Adonai, that word refers to one who is Lord, Master, Sovereign, one who has authority over another. But this is not an ordinary human being because he's in equal standing with Yahweh. Jews did believe the second person was the Messiah, but they were divided over, is that a divine being or not? And Jesus, by saying that this second person mentioned in Psalm 110 verse 1, the one described as Lord, the Adonai, that's him. Once again, is clearly saying, I am this Messiah. I am this Messiah. It's a clear reference to his own kingship, to his own deity. Very important that we don't miss this. Earlier in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, 2 days prior to this, Jesus quotes this exact psalm that stumps them. Because they were coming and putting Jesus to the test, and Jesus turned the tables on them and asked this. They kept silent because they could not speak. Because if they acknowledged this, then they'll have to bow down to him. So they refused. They kept silent. This is a very important text because the New Testament teaches that this invitation to sit at Yahweh's right hand was fulfilled when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection. That sat down had the idea of completed work. He's finished his work on earth. He's sat down. I'm going to run through some references in the New Testament so that you understand the significance of Psalm 110 verse 1. That the New Testament writers had no doubt about Jesus' deity. They were not confused in terms of if Jesus just a mere man or if he's God in flesh. They were not confused at all. Just listen to me because I'm going to move through this rapidly. The first reference was on the day of Pentecost when the church was born. This is what Peter says to the Jewish crowd in Acts chapter 2 verses 32 through 36. God has raised this Jesus to life. Remember, Peter is talking to a Jewish crowd. God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what we now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110 verse 1. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He is raised from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand. The same Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:22 that this same Jesus has now gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Reference to Psalm 110 verse 1, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Paul alludes to Psalm 110 verse 1 in Romans 8:34 when he said in the context of how secure we are in the grip of Christ by saying, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Right hand of the Father. Equality. Writer of Hebrews references Psalm 110 verse 1 at least 3 times, and he alludes to it more than that. In the opening chapter, he sets the stage of the supremacy of Christ. This is what he says in Hebrews 1 verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Psalm 110 verse 1. Later in chapter 10, in the context of Jesus' sacrifice being superior to all the animal sacrifices, this is what he goes on to say in verses 12 and 13. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. You see the reference to Psalm 110 verse 1. One more. In the context of encouraging Christians to run this race, this Christian race, faithfully to the very end, by putting away all these baggages and the sin that hinders, by putting away all this, he again quotes Psalm 110. As we look at Jesus, he endured to the very point of death. But look at what happened afterwards. This is what he says. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And here it comes. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you see how significant Psalm 110 verse 1 is. Not only Jesus quoting it, but the New Testament writers picking that up under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and saying it. So to Caiaphas' question, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God, or not? Jesus, by quoting Psalm 110 verse 1, in addition to other passages, made it crystal clear. Yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. But he also clearly implied by his response that not only am I the Messiah, the Son of God, but I'm also equal with the Father. That's why he said in verse 64, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Jesus could have stopped there, but he didn't. Notice what else he said in verse 64. He also said that you're going to see this Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus further confirmed his role as the Messiah, that he will come to earth to judge as the sovereign judge of all the earth, as the sovereign king. He will execute judgment. This time he quotes another Old Testament passage. And what is that? The one that I referenced earlier to you, Daniel 7. It will help you if you want to turn with me to Daniel 7, page 1275. Page 1275, Daniel 7. We're just going to read verses 13 and 14. Daniel, in his vision, this is what he sees, and he writes it for our benefit. Daniel 7, verse 13, page 1275. This is what he says. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was led into his presence. What is he doing here? Psalm 2 says, ask of me, the nations will be your inheritance. This is Jesus who will be fulfilling this one day in future. Daniel sees that in his vision. He goes to the Father to ask for the nations, and that's when he will come in his glory. But then notice what happens. The Father grants the Son's request. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. 2 Samuel 7, his kingdom will be established forever. This is the eternal kingdom. The kingdom that will not be destroyed. That's why the Jews went beyond Solomon to see the fulfillment of this. The Jewish leaders knew what Jesus was talking about here. So by quoting Psalm 110, by quoting Daniel 7, and already they understood 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2, all this is now coming together. All this is now coming together. Back to Matthew 26. Caiaphas and the rest of the group got the message loud and clear. Jesus claimed not only to be the Messiah, but also to be equal with the Father, and he will come as the King and Judge. Now you see, Jesus stressing so much. And Matthew, writing about this, it was to fulfill. You cannot understand the Gospel of Matthew well if you don't look at the Old Testament connection. That is why I've tried, with all the time limitations, to always try to connect for you to see. And this is one of those exercises. So bear with me if the sermon goes a little longer. But once you understand the Jewishness of Matthew's Gospel, it just opens your eyes. It's like seeing in multicolor instead of just black and white. Notice one more thing in verse 64. We're not done with verse 64 yet. Actually, a couple of more things. Notice Jesus didn't use God's name, but described him as what? The Mighty One. Why? You see, Jews considered it blasphemy during that period. In a legal sense, if someone actually pronounced the name of God. So Jesus, again, didn't even want to give the appearance of blasphemy. So he uses that term, Mighty One. In all ways, our Lord was blameless. In all ways. Not throughout his earthly life, but even at the end of his earthly life here. And in a way, by Jesus acknowledging his true identity and making it clear that he is the judge, he's also warning these people, it is still not too late for you to turn from your sin. Stop resisting me. Stop resisting me. And he highlights that by this term. If you look at, you will see, that's the beginning of the text. I say to all of you, from now on, you will see. The you is plural. Now, he's not just talking to Caiaphas. He's talking to them. You're seeing me now as worthy of your judgment. But from now on, this is not how you're going to see me. The next time you see me, you're going to see me as your judge. As your king. You will bow down. Every knee will bow down that day. Even those knees that refuse to bow now. He's warning them. This is how you're going to see me. Not as a victim, but as a victor. As your judge. You will meet me as the sovereign, all-powerful Adonai. Your judge. Before I condemn you into eternal hell. A warning. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus is very bold, very confrontational in his words here. But these were true words and they had to be said. He stands, notice, so strong before his enemies as he says these words because he had fallen on his face before the Father in the previous passage in Gethsemane. I tell you the secret to stand firm in the face of even severe trials and opposition is to know it's vital to fall on our face before the Father in heaven. That is what happened here. That is what happened here. Jesus knew his words here would not only seal his fate, but would be the very fuel the high priest was looking for in order to light that fire that would put him on the cross. Look at his actions and his words in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy." Even though the Old Testament scriptures like 2 Kings 18:37 describes tearing of clothes as a sign of grief. But what's important that we should remember is Leviticus 21:10. I'll read that to you in a moment. Prohibited a high priest from tearing his clothes. This is what Leviticus 21:10 says. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. Who is committing the sin here? Do you see that? Twice he accuses Jesus of being guilty of blasphemy. Now, was it because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah? Or was it because he claimed equality with the Father by claiming to sit at his right hand? It could be both, but I lean more towards the second reason. Because earlier in John 5:18, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they wanted to get rid of him. There was another confrontation in John 5:18. Jesus heals. It's on the Sabbath. Say, hey, he's not only guilty of breaking the Sabbath, but also making himself equal with the Father. And by tearing his clothes and crying out Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, Caiaphas also, you know, working on the emotions of the people. He's trying to work on their emotions because he's forming a mob now. That's why He basically said, we don't need any more witnesses. Case closed. You folks with your own ears have heard the blasphemy. And since according to Leviticus 24 and verse 16, which says anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death, to death by stoning, Caiaphas confidently pushed for the death penalty. Look at verse 66. As Caiaphas asked the rest of the ruling council, what do you think? To which they answered as he had hoped and expected. He is worthy of death, they answered. Worthy of death. Read those words again. The created ones condemning the creator to death. How tragic the effects of sin. But once again, notice the horrific injustice our Lord endured at the hands of the wicked. This time it would be the start of the physical abuse, even though Jesus never resisted them. Look at verse 67. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. Picture the horror here. The very hands that Jesus created struck him, slapped him. The very mouth that Jesus created spat on him. The very lips he created mocked him. Don't rush past that verse. Allow that abuse to move you, because that's what every sin of ours does to him. And to think that this was all predicted by the Father for the Son to undergo for you and me. Finite minds cannot comprehend that. Once again, let me draw your attention to yet another Old Testament passage which predicted even this very abuse. You can turn to it or you can just listen to me. It's page 1049, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 50. Isaiah from chapter 40 on has these sections which are called servant of the Lord passages or servant of the Lord songs. There's about five of them. And the servant of the Lord, in some areas it would point to Israel, but it always pointed beyond Israel to the Messiah. And in verse 6 here, here's the servant of the Lord speaking. This is kind of, he himself is speaking about what he would undergo. And then he starts from verse 4 on and he talks, but notice in verse 6, here's the servant of the Lord, here's the Messiah predicting this would happen. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. You see that? That's exactly what is happening now. And this will be further fulfilled when he offers his back to be whipped. I offered. You think you're doing this to me because you're in charge. No, I'm offering myself. Jesus was never the victim. He was always in control. But he allowed himself to go through all of this. Yet another Old Testament scripture fulfilled here. Not just the physical abuse, they also piled on Jesus verbal abuse. Back to Matthew 26, look at verse 68. They also said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? Who hit you? Luke tells us they blindfolded our Lord and then demanded him to prophesy who hit him. Luke 22 and verse 64. Why? Because the idea is, if you're a true prophet, you will know who hit you. They're mocking him. You can't tell who hit you, which means you're not a true prophet. You can see the hatred the wicked people had toward Jesus. Finally, they had an opportunity to let it all out. That's exactly what happened here. For them, this was sweet revenge. You're calling us hypocrites. You're calling us snakes. You're calling us whitewashed tombs. You're condemning us to eternal destruction. You're constantly challenging our authority and make us look like fools before the crowd. Here's our payback. The resentment and rage that was piling up for 3+ years finally came bursting out. You see, these actions show religion's hatred towards true spirituality. Religion's hatred towards true spirituality. It shows how vindictive the self-righteous can be when you repeatedly expose their sins, building up, and lashing out. And when you stop and think for a moment, all these actions came from people who claimed to know the scriptures, who claimed to worship Yahweh. It shows how hard and blind one's heart can become. You can sit in the church all your life and still be far, far away from Jesus. There's no fear of God here. Then you know the frightening thing when you see these pictures, those who mocked him, Jesus did know who hit him. He did know who spat on him. He knew every single name. Imagine their eternal destinies. He knows your name and mine as well. He knows everyone sitting here, including the one standing. If anyone seeped in self-righteousness, puts on an outward display, he knows. He knows. He knows everyone who truly does not have any fear of him in their hearts, even though with their mouths they may say, "I fear God." He knows. Terrifying, isn't it? Despite all this abuse, Isaiah 50, the next verse says, Jesus would remain steadfast. Here, he remains resolute as he's drawing closer and closer to the ultimate horror on that cross for those 3 hours when darkness would envelop and he would bear God's wrath, full-fledged wrath for sins. Which we'll be seeing over the next few weeks as we move further and further closer to the cross. But for today, as we reflect on these verses, as we see our Lord, despite being subject to so much humiliation and yet speak with so much authority about the coming reversal, when one day he will return in glory, not only to judge the very same people who are judging him, but also to judge all mankind. Let's see what implications that has for us. I came up with 3 implications, really quick, that I hope will be helpful for us. So 3 implications: that Jesus returning in glory as the judge of all the earth for you and for me. Number 1, the return of Jesus as judge should comfort us. Should comfort us with the knowledge that one day all wrongs will be made right. Should comfort us with that knowledge. All wrongs will be made right. All the wrongs will be made right either on the cross or people will bear it one way or the other. Sin will be punished. A holy God cannot wink at sin. That's our comfort. I don't need to tell you the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Injustice prevails everywhere. Some places more, some places less. Maybe even in your own home, you are being subjected to a lot of ill treatment. And the people who attack your motives and judge you harshly may even claim to be Christians, which makes it even more harder. But remember, these wicked men, they claim to know the true God as well. In fact, they thought killing Jesus was to please the true God. But Jesus patiently bore all that injustice for you and me. And he will come one day to set everything right. Be comforted. He will deal with all the wicked, including those who claim to be his followers, but are faking it. He will deal with them. We are told in Romans 12:19, "Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, I believe. Yahweh has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Through the agency of his Son, all judgment will be executed. You don't take revenge. The contrary, you do good. That's what Paul would tell us. Until that judgment happens, let's be patient. Let's respond to unjust suffering as Jesus did. Let's keep looking at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to model him when we go through suffering for living out the Christian life. And at the same time, continue to do good. As 1 Peter 4:19 also reminds us. Second, the return of Jesus should motivate us to be faithful in evangelism. Not only should it comfort us when we face unjust suffering, it should also motivate us to be faithful in our evangelism. What I mean is this: in our evangelistic efforts, we should not only speak of Jesus as a loving and merciful Savior, but we should also speak of him as a judge of all the earth, who will come to judge all who refuse his forgiving mercies. For all who die unforgiven in their sins, we must remind them they will meet Jesus as judge. Jesus himself made this promise in Revelation 2:23. I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. We're saved by faith, but we're judged by our deeds. There's no faith there. There's a judgment for believers. I'll talk about that in a moment. But when he returns, all those who die unforgiven of their sins must be made aware that they will be facing that judgment. There's two extremes sometimes in evangelism. Some people talk only about judgment. They never talk about God's mercies and love and forgiveness. That's wrong. And some people, it's only God, is only love. Nothing but love. We cannot take compartments of God. Jesus knew it would cost him his life, and yet he said he is the judge, and he was judging them by his response. So what is he teaching us through that? You need to be bold in your evangelism. Be motivated. We must point them to this great judgment for all unbelievers that Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15 describes as the great white throne judgment. Read the text to them. Don't be afraid. Read the text to them. Tell them, and if you're an unbeliever, this is to you as well. If you don't meet Jesus as your Savior and Lord today, you will meet him as the sovereign Lord and King, but also as your judge. Today, now is the time for the opportunity to meet him as your Savior. Then it will be too late. In Warren Wiersbe's book, Meet Yourself in the Psalms, he tells about a frontier town where a horse bolted away with a little carriage that was tied to it. It bolted away, but inside the carriage was a young boy. So it was just running. And there was a young man who went after that horse and saved this young boy. But sadly, the young boy grew up to be a very rebellious man, committing all kinds of crime. So one time he was arrested for a serious crime, standing before the judge. And he recognized the judge. You're the one that saved me that day. He was hoping to play on that. This was the judge's response. Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged. And Wiersbe went on to make this application. One day Jesus Christ will say to rebellious sinners, during that long day of grace, I was the savior and I would have forgiven you. But today, I am your judge. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into everlasting fire. If you're sitting here away from Jesus, this is your future. If you don't bow down to him today, this is serious stuff. This is very serious. Come to him. Doesn't matter how much you have messed up. Even if you have doubts, it's okay. Come to Jesus, bow down, plead with him to give you a heart to accept him as your Lord and Savior. He will answer that request. Doesn't matter how messed up your life is. Doesn't matter how many challenges you might face. Coming to Jesus doesn't mean all things will be fixed, not now, but his presence will be with you. And that is enough. Meet him as your Savior today. Ask him to give you the Holy Spirit, to open your eyes, to bring you down to your knees, to see your sin, but to also see in love he went through all this to redeem you. That's why we must lovingly and with a sense of urgency plead with people and tell them that Jesus also is the coming judge. We must be faithful in presenting gospel. The motivation is Jesus' return as judge. Thirdly, the return of Jesus as judge should cause us to become more serious-minded about our own spiritual life as Christians. The Bible does talk about a judgment for believers. It's a judgment for how we have lived our Christian life in order to be rewarded accordingly. Yes, true believers will not be judged for their sins, since by faith they've been enabled to accept the truth that Jesus took the punishment for their sins on that cross. But true believers will be called to account as to how we have lived as followers of Jesus on this earth. Passages like 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14 and verse 10 calls this judgment as appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. How did we live this Christian life? How did we use our time, our talents, our treasures? How did we use our words, our money, everything? Was it to encourage others so that Christ would be exalted, or to destroy others? And that, standing before Christ, folks, should bring a sense of fear and trembling to us. No wonder Paul writes in Philippians 2:12, he tells us to work out your salvation. It's a command, by the way, not work for your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's writing to believers, by the way. Fear and trembling. That is why it's important for us to reflect as every day goes by. It's one more day closer to us standing before the one before whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4 verse 13. And such frequent reflections of Jesus coming as a judge, even to judge my own Christian walk, brings a sense of seriousness, doesn't it? It's not a picnic. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. It's a battleground. We fight against three enemies: Satan, the world, and our own fallen part of us, that part that we call as a sinful flesh. That's why it's a battleground. It bruises us, beats us down, but the Holy Spirit comes alongside, produces that joy when we want to follow Jesus. So, I hope this, I know it's rather a little lengthier sermon, but the text, at least in my opinion, seemed to warrant all these passages. But I hope this message about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming on the clouds of heaven as King and Judge, will accomplish these three things. It'll give comfort when you go through unjust suffering as a result of living your Christian life. I hope it will motivate us to be faithful in evangelism, reminding unbelievers about the coming judgment. Don't be afraid, it's God's word. Present that to them in love. Don't be a false witness. And third, I hope it will prompt us to be more serious-minded about our own spiritual life. I pray that the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would be pleased to accomplish these things in our lives. Father, I just commit this sermon into your hands, and I pray that you bring whatever you have ordained to bring out of this sermon and in my own life as well as in the lives of everyone here today. Thank you, Jesus, for the good confession you made. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you. In your name, I close this sermon.